The text I have chosen to preach on today is Fight the Good Fight of Faith, Lay Hold on Eternal Life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. This is 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I had Mike read the entire chapter to give you context. Now, I'm going to read from 11 to the end of the chapter for the exact same reason. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, when his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now, Paul, in the text we're looking at, instructs Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. In the context of the whole Word of God, we know that this exhortation is directed to Timothy, of course, but it's also instruction for all Christians. We know that from the whole context of this particular text. Now, it's important that we take pains to understand a verse or a passage in context of the whole Scripture, because Scripture interprets Scripture. This is graduation season. I'm going to give you an example of what I'm talking about, why it's so important. We're seeing a favorite text be brought out again. We've seen it in the past. We see it all the time. I'm not condemning the people that do this or making fun of them. I just want to point something out. Oftentimes, on the invitations to Christian graduations, you see this, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of course, study means to be earnest, to give a diligent effort, to labor. And I suppose the use of the word study is what draws people to this text. But this isn't talking about studying in school or something like that. This is talking about being very diligent in a certain effort. The instruction there is addressed to Timothy first. He's an apostolic deputy, so to speak. He's a pastor. He's a workman. He's a laborer in the church because he is a pastor and an elder. That's what it's speaking about with that workman. He's also an evangelist. He's an overseer as well who leads, teaches, and rules. He's an elder, an overseer. Now, Paul urges Timothy there to be diligent in his duties, to press forward and be diligent in his duties as a minister of the church, to make certain he's equipped for those duties, to be diligent in attending to those duties, to labor in such a way that he is shown to be a workman approved unto God that needs not to be ashamed because he's rightly understanding and then teaching and preaching the word of God to the church of God. So you see, this instruction is for pastors, evangelists, and teachers. Now, that's not to say that all God's people shouldn't labor to rightly understand the word of God and rightly apply it. but it's not the best text to use in reference to 17 and 18-year-olds, boys and girls graduating from school. And to do so, people don't mean to do this, but to do so detracts from the weight of the meaning of that text, and subtly from the importance of church government. You ought to look at that text, and you ought to first think, this is my pastor's responsibility. He has a duty. Is he doing his duty? It's legitimate for you to look at that text and raise that question. Those who preach and teach ought to look at that text and say, now this is aimed right at me and at the heart of my ministry. This is who this text is aimed at. And so that's the first thing that we're to think of, and that's how it's to be used. Further, any of you, of course, should understand the importance of rightly understanding the Word of God yourself and rightly dividing it. But our text is this: fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now this Timothy, to whom Paul first addressed this text, I say first addressed this text, because certainly we would apply this to all teachers, preachers, evangelists, elders, and also further, from this context here that we've looked at, and from the whole Bible, we know all of us would equally apply this. This is a little bit different text from the one I spoke of just now. But this Timothy, to whom Paul first addresses this, was no ordinary man. He was a co-worker with Paul on his missionary journeys. I want you to understand this. I'm laying a foundation for the conclusions I'm going to draw and the things I'm going to preach. Timothy was a co-worker with the great Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. He also went out on some journeys of his own. He was so trustworthy. Timothy was a proven, reliable man. He had earned Paul's complete trust. He entrusted him with churches. He entrusted him with the preaching of the Word of God. He entrusted him with disciplining and discipling the churches. The Apostle Paul used Timothy as a sort of deputy, and he would also send him to various cities to check on various churches, to correct errors, to confront false teachers, to strengthen and establish churches in the faith, and to report back to the apostle. For instance, 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul writes to the Philippians, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 3:1-2, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Timothy was sent by Paul to Ephesus as well, quite obviously, to put things in order there and oversee the churches. I say quite obviously because he was there when Paul wrote these letters to him and gave him advice and counsel and reminded him of things he needed to be reminded of and encouraged him and so on and so forth. Now, Timothy's name, either Timothy or Timotheus, appears over and over throughout the New Testament. I mean, it's over and over and over, beginning in the book of Acts. 7 of Paul's epistles include Timothy's name with Paul's in the greeting to the churches. Paul and Timothy send these greetings. Paul and Timothy in the salutation. Timothy was also, of course, Paul's trusted confidant. You can't miss that. If you read through the New Testament and these different epistles where he pops up and he's spoken of, and you certainly can't miss it when you read the 1 and 2 letter to Timothy, where Paul just opens up his heart to him, especially in 2 Timothy at the very end, when he's about to be martyred for the faith. And he just opens up his heart to Timothy. And he shares so many things. Paul calls Timothy, son Timothy. He calls Timothy, my own son in the faith. He calls him my dearly beloved son. He calls him mine own son after the common faith. This is a very, very close relationship. And Timothy had apparently spent time in prison with Paul. I say apparently because there's some difference of opinion here. I believe he did. Other people believe that this Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23 means something a little different. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you. They believe it means that he's set free from some responsibilities and sent on somewhere else. I believe it means he was in prison with Paul. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 has Paul saying this, I thank God, writing to Timothy, whom I serve with my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. He thanks God for that remembrance of Timothy night and day as he's before the throne of grace praying. Now, though the apostle calls on Timothy to lay hold on eternal life, because we have to get to that issue, and we will, says lay hold on eternal life. Yet he has no doubt whatsoever, the apostle, I say, has no doubt whatsoever that Timothy is in Christ. He calls him, O man of God. He calls him faithful in the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. He's persuaded that Timothy has an unfeigned faith in Christ. Timothy had a high calling and a very heavy, heavy charge and very important, of course, duties. He was a minister of God, the Bible tells us. Paul says he's my work fellow. He was an evangelist. He was the apostle's understudy. He was his co-worker. He was his trusted confidant. He was his deputy. He was an elder. He was a pastor. And this is at the formative stage of the apostolic church. Now, at the time of the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy was putting things in order in the Ephesian churches. And he was preaching and teaching, and he was contending for the faith against those in those churches who were stirring up trouble and teaching things they ought not to teach. And he was training and he was ordaining elders in the churches. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And then he goes on with instruction and encouragement, of course. Paul had authority. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. He had authority given by the apostle. These things command and teach. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Timothy was no ordinary man. He had no ordinary charge. He was more than a pastor. He was more than an elder. Paul speaks of him laying hands suddenly on no man. In other words, he was ordaining elders and preachers, pastors in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the second epistle to Timothy was written by Paul from Rome a few years after the first epistle to Timothy. The second one was written from Rome shortly before Paul was martyred for the cause of Christ. We see in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 7, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. In our text that we're looking at today, the battle-scarred veteran gospel campaigner, the apostle and elder Paul, exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Now, this is a word spoken in season, if ever there was one, judging from the rest of the two epistles to Timothy and the responsibility he had been given, the things he had already been done, And we would also consider what lay ahead of him. So he had this great responsibility. And he had this great office to which he had been called. And he had these enemies which he faced. And Paul writes, "Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Timothy was a thoroughly proven, well-trained, battle-tried man of God, even though he was still a young man. And he had been taught the Word of God systematically from his childhood, and he had wonderful examples in his mother and his grandmother. What a blessing those children have who are taught the Word of God from their childhood and have good examples in their parents. If you think you can just teach your children the Word of God, but not strive to live it out before them, and somehow this is going to be all they need, just teach them the Word of God, but then you go ahead and pervert the Word of God right before their very eyes. Go ahead, manipulate, lie, be lazy, be greedy. Don't commit to fulfilling the duties that you've been given. Don't just give it lip service. You know, if you're going to do that, you're going to cause grief to your children. And you're actually, by your words and your actions, you're teaching the Word of God to them on the one hand, and on the other hand, you're fighting against the Word of God, and you're saying, "Children, I'm telling you this is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Every word is pure. Every word of God has been preserved. Every word of God has power. We're to obey it." And then you're turning around and saying, "Not really. I don't believe it. You believe it, but I don't believe it. That's why I have no reverence for it whatsoever." But Timothy had a great blessing. He had a great example. He had a great education. And then Timothy was further educated and trained by the Apostle Paul. Timothy had lived with, traveled with, ministered with, done prison time with, sat at the feet of this great apostle, who in turn placed great confidence in Timothy and gave him great, grave responsibilities in the Lord's church. Timothy was an ordained minister in the church. And more than that, he was an apostolic deputy in those very early days, selecting and ordaining other pastors and elders. Yet here we have the Apostle Paul exhorting Timothy to lay hold on eternal life. He's obviously convinced that Timothy is a brother, says he's a man of God, faithful in the Lord, gives him this great and weighty responsibility and this office he holds. So, well, it's understandable to us right away at first glance that the apostle tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. It may seem strange when you consider it to hear him tell Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. But I believe these two charges, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, sum up the essentials for an obedient, fruitful, faithful, consistent, joyful, triumphant Christian life. I believe that each charge is essential to the other and that each makes the other possible. The two charges are codependent. We can't ignore one and fulfill the other. We cannot. If the Christian desires to truly, consistently, and effectively fight the good fight of faith, fight a good fight, his fight of faith, being faithful unto death, then the Christian must lay hold eternal life. And we can rest assured that the Christian who does not and will not fight the good fight of faith has not laid hold on eternal life either. Now, the Apostle Paul, at the writing of this epistle, had already long been fighting the good fight of faith. the apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And he tells us the same thing. Now, a fight presupposes an enemy. Without an enemy, there is no need to fight. Many Christians today have forgotten the exhortation to Timothy and to all the Lord's people to fight the good fight of faith. There are very few Christians in this nation of whom it will be honestly said of them after they are gone that he or she fought a good fight, the good fight of faith, and did so till the end and finished his course. Now, the enemies we fight can be summed up under three headings: the flesh, the world, and the devil. We have a fight. There is a war. There are no non-combatants in this contest. There are no deferments given out. And pacifism is neither acceptable or safe. Now, our duty with regard to the flesh is to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's what the scriptures tell us. Galatians 5:24. This is not an easy fight, to crucify the flesh. It's not an easy fight by any means, since the flesh has had years to strengthen itself and build its fortifications, and it can count on the devil and the world as reliable allies. Our duty with regard to the world and the things that are in the world is love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, this is not an easy fight, since we're in the world, although not of it. And we're constantly being tempted to love the world and the things of the world. And of course, that's the flesh and the devil hard at work. And we're constantly tempted to compromise with the world. Now, the world stands opposed to our Lord. Friendship of the world turns Christians into adulterers and adulteresses. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, says James chapter 4, verse 4, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, we cannot fight the good fight of faith if we love the world and the things that are in the world. I say the world and the things that are in the world. Now, our duty with regard to the devil is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You're not alone in this fight. There are others in the same fight, fighting the same enemy. That's why we rejoice when we hear of others fighting, just standing. Win or lose, standing. And we rejoice, of course, when we hear of victories as well. To resist the devil, we have to be aware of his nature and his tactics. He's a subtle serpent. He masquerades as an angel of light, and his ministers are camouflaged as ministers of Christ. The devil's a roaring lion. He's a dragon, wroth with the church, filled with rage against the church of Jesus Christ. He walketh about. He roams about, seeking to devour Christians through temptations of all kinds and all sorts. Submit yourself, therefore, to God, James chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Satan seeks to destroy the church. He seeks to destroy each Christian, and he seeks to destroy the church by mixing profane things with holy things. I mean, we know how he seeks to destroy individuals. Each of you know. But he seeks to destroy the church in ways which it seems many Christians don't seem to know anymore. He seeks to mix profane things with holy things. He seeks to mix the world with the church. He seeks to mix tares with wheat. He seeks to corrupt the church by corrupt doctrine taught by corrupt people, wolves in sheep's clothing, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, to resist the devil, we must fight the devil. To resist the devil, we must fight the good fight of faith against the devil. So we must fight the flesh, fight the world, and fight the devil. And to fight the good fight of faith, for each of us to fight a good fight of faith, then we must fight against the flesh, against the world, and against the devil, all three. You cannot fight one without fighting the other. But to faithfully fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil, we must do more than passively resist the flesh, the world, and the devil. This isn't speaking of a passive resistance. Certainly, we must first set up a strong defense and fight a defensive battle, to be sure. So we must not feed our flesh and strengthen it, but rather feed and strengthen our spiritual man by prayer, Bible study, attendance to preaching, and the assembly, of course, of the saints. By service for and with Christ's church. And we must give attention to biblical separation and our sanctification, as well as that of our church and our families. Those are defensive things. We have to secure, so to speak, the home front. But to fight the good fight of faith, we must also fight an offensive battle against the flesh, against the world, and against the devil. We must seek to mortify the flesh, crucify the flesh, evangelize the world, and dress in the full armor of God, and in his power alone, take the battle to the devil and to his kingdom. Now, it's clear from the scriptures that we must, in that regard, come against false doctrine, false brethren, false teachers, and everything and everyone that's raised up against our gospel faith in the church which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. Now, to resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, we must contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We must, as a church, led by her pastor, strive together for the faith of the gospel. We all have our place in the line of battle. We all have our place. But we must, under God's banner, under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his strength, and wearing the full armor of God, and with prayer, actively fight our adversary, the devil, and those who serve him. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Now, those who refuse to fight the good fight of faith, those who refuse to fight the good fight of faith will suffer damage. They will suffer loss. They will suffer sorrow at the hands of that coalition of enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. I say those who refuse to fight. They won't fight the defensive battle. They want nothing to do with the offensive battle. Because this is an ongoing fight. This isn't just today, tomorrow, or at that nice big event that's coming up where you can go out for an hour or so. This is day in and day out. It's in your life. It's in your private life. It's in your public life. It's in the life of this church. And sometimes we may be strong. We're on the attack. We're rolling up the enemy. But then, due to our own failings and weaknesses, God help us to have less, we suffer a breakthrough in our lines, or the enemy flanks us due to pride or overconfidence or recklessness. God keep him from overrunning us. Sometimes we go from strength to strength, from victory to victory, and other times we may be pushed back and suffer some loss. God help us to be pushed back less and less. God help us to push back the enemy. And we suffer wounds, sometimes from people we thought were our friends. But we fight the good fight of faith for the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It's essential that we fight the good fight of faith. We're not to grow weary in well-doing. And we're not to be satisfied with a life of spiritual ups and downs, victories and defeats. We're not to be satisfied there. Ups and downs, forward, backward, victory, defeat. It's sheer folly to be content to fight a delaying action against our enemies. Or to be content to stay where we are and hold the ground we're on and seek a negotiated peace with the enemy. To do that, we'll court disaster and to lose more battles than we win, instead of winning more than we lose and more winning more battles than we lose. We're called to be more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. God will give us the grace to fight the good fight of faith if we will have the desire. And the fight begins with your flesh. Not with people out there that you can go out and make a good show. The fight begins with your flesh, day in and day out, and your responsibilities and your duties to the Lord. Begins with the flesh. And then you fight the devil in the world. But you can't fight the devil in the world if you don't fight the flesh. The apostle instructs Timothy then to fight the good fight of faith. Timothy has already fought the good fight of faith. He's been fighting. And he says, fight the good fight of faith. Paul exhorts the young man, fight on. Your course is far from finished. Fight the good fight of faith. If Timothy needed to be reminded to fight the good fight of faith, how much more so do I need to be reminded? Do you need to be reminded? Those who fight for a time and then rest on their laurels soon find themselves in retreat, if not being overwhelmed by the enemy. Now Paul urges Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. What does the apostle mean by this lay hold on eternal life? Well, considering what we know about Timothy and the trust Paul has put in him, it is just inconceivable that the apostle is urging his own son in the faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We know that. And we can look in 19, the use of the phrase there. If we're saying, he's saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be saved. That's what it means to lay hold here on eternal life. Well, then in 19, it's telling us, well, do certain works that you may hold, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The use of the phrase there militates against this idea that he's saying, be saved. Paul tells Timothy to lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called. Now, in light of all the evidence we've already looked at concerning Timothy's spiritual state and Paul's assessment of it, that calling spoken of can only be the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. Timothy is one of the called and chosen and faithful. Now, he was called unto salvation. And I also don't believe that the Apostle Paul is urging Timothy to take steps to make certain he doesn't lose his salvation. I don't believe that because I believe the Bible teaches us that those who are in Christ are preserved in Christ by the power of God. And if we accept that understanding, while he's just saying make sure you don't lose your salvation, I'm going to show you what you're going to miss. Because then you just stop there. Except you have to start saying, well, what does he need to do to make sure he doesn't lose his salvation? But I'm going to show you what you're missing if you're going to accept that understanding of that text. What you're depriving yourself of. Lay hold here means to get a firm grip on something, to seize a hold of it and hang on to it. Now, because I said seize a hold of it, we've already said it doesn't mean be saved. It's not what it means. We know that it's a phrase used to cause us to understand the intensity of what's meant, the intensity of laying hold on to something and getting this firm grip on it, making sure your grip is firm. Now, many fine preachers and teachers point out that this is the language of the Greek games, and it alludes to seizing the victory garland. And they say Paul is telling Timothy, well, you know, press forward with that prize in mind so that the day will come when you will seize it. You've got it, but you'll seize it. You'll receive it when you enter into glory. Now, I don't hold that understanding for a number of reasons. I just don't. It's perfectly legitimate. There's liberty for disagreement here. Certainly, this lay hold on eternal life does have to do with looking ahead to our entrance into eternal life with Christ and the saints in paradise. But I believe this urging and this instruction to Timothy from Paul to lay hold on eternal life was meant for right then. He's saying, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. He's reminding him and urging him and exhorting him to look after these things so that he can go forward in the faith. He has a tremendous responsibility, and he has a long, long course set before him. And it was for Timothy's comfort, exhortation, confidence, strength, and courage that Paul says, lay hold on eternal life, so that he might fight the good fight of faith to the very end. To fight that fight consistently, rightly, and without retreat or surrender, Timothy must lay hold on eternal life. If he's going to persevere to the very end, without retreat, without surrender, and be consistent. If he's going to fight the good fight of faith, so at the end he can say, I have fought a good fight, he has to lay hold on eternal life. I believe when Paul says lay hold on eternal life, he's speaking of not attaining salvation or keeping salvation. I believe Paul is speaking of the Christian comprehending, including Timothy, as fully and completely as possible the full significance and wonderful reality and untold blessings of eternal life, with all the confidence and joy and lively hope and strength and peace and spiritual growth and spiritual treasure and spiritual blessings that go with that comprehension. That's what I believe he's saying. You have it. Now lay hold on it. Lay hold on it so tightly that you fully understand and comprehend the glories of heaven, the wonder of this eternal life. Now, sadly, most professing Christians today, unless there's a revival, most will never have this confidence, joy, this lively hope, this strength, this peace, this spiritual growth, this spiritual treasure, this spiritual blessing that go with laying hold on eternal life. And because of that, they're never going to fight the good fight of faith to the end. No matter what they're doing now, they will not fight the good fight of faith to the end. Paul said to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. They'll not finish their course with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Paul was able to say on the eve of his departure from this world, I have fought a good fight, because years earlier he had comprehended that while the living God, as it says here further on in this chapter, giveth us richly all things to enjoy here, yet he had comprehended to depart and to be with Christ is far better. And that's why he could fight the good fight through to the end, even when he was facing death. It's worthwhile to note Paul had seen a glimpse of heaven in a vision. Someone says, well, I haven't seen a glimpse of heaven in a vision, so I just can't have that understanding Paul had and be able to say with him, yet to depart and be with Christ is far better. We have the whole New Testament with all it tells us of heaven. We have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. That's our vision of heaven. And if everyone in this church, or the majority of us, would lay hold on eternal life, our life in this church would be a shadow of eternal life to come. It would prefigure eternal life with Christ in heaven, with the saints. And joy would tend to more joy, and peace would tend to more peace, and holiness would tend to more holiness, and strength would tend to more strength, and victory would tend to more victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. But hadn't Timothy yet laid hold on eternal life? Well, Timothy had a good profession of faith before many witnesses. But Paul can't see into his heart when it comes to something like this. Paul can't see into his heart how firmly he's laid hold on eternal life. He had that good profession. He had the witness. He had the earnest of the Spirit of God. He had an assurance of heaven. The fruit of the Spirit was evident in his life and his work. He most definitely had a lively hope in heaven. But he's a young man, he has a long race to run, and he has a hard fight to fight. And the apostle tells him, now make certain that you lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. Don't just understand eternal life. Don't just acknowledge eternal life. Even though it's a true understanding, a true acknowledgement, a true faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on eternal life. So you could say, with Paul. Acts 20 and 24. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I said so that Timothy could say that with Paul. So that we can say that with Paul. Lay hold on eternal life. The Apostle Paul, with complete reliance on the Lord and going ahead in his power alone, had fought a good fight against the flesh. We see it right here in the scriptures. His fight against his own flesh. He had fought a good fight against the world. He had fought a good fight against the devil. Because he had laid hold on eternal life. And through the black wickedness of this world, through the gloom of persecution and privation, through dark nights of sorrow, Paul saw rays of ravishing light, heavenly light, and he rejoiced with joy unspeakable. He saw the unspotted holiness, the unequaled glory, and the unparalleled, indestructible happiness of heaven secured for him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had laid hold on eternal life, and because of that, Paul fought a good fight of faith. And if Paul had not fought a good fight of faith, it's not possible for us to be able to say, well, he had laid hold on eternal life. Now, how could any man or woman truly lay hold on eternal life, truly lay hold, I say, on eternal life, and then live a lackadaisical, disinterested, selfish, compromised, dead, worldly life? Let alone live wickedly, just openly wickedly. Openly wickedly. How could it be possible to lay hold on eternal life and not be joyful? I mean, if someone's living openly wickedly, we can surmise they're a false convert. But then there are people that, they're not necessarily false converts, but they're just so lackadaisical. They're just so disinterested. Every other day you have to throw a pail of cold water in their face to get them interested in the things of God again. Get their mind and their eyes off the world and back on the things of God. How could a person that selfish, compromised, dead, how could they have laid hold on eternal life? And when I say dead, I mean dead acting. I'm saying they may be have been quickened by the Spirit, but their life is just dead spiritually. How could it be possible to lay hold on eternal life and not be joyful? Happy, not in the Lord, not gladly and confidently and consistently fight a good fight of faith? How could it be possible to have laid hold on eternal life and not consistently and confidently and gladly and joyfully and consistently fight a good fight of faith? How could a Christian daily live with the realities of heaven and still love the world and the things of the world? How could you? I mean, if you could see into heaven for just a couple of seconds, you would say, wait, you'd look back to earth and you'd say, I love this and I hold that in contempt. I cling to this and I dread that. Those who look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, will see it as no burden to fight a good fight of faith, their good fight of faith, the good fight of faith for their king here and now. Those who desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, will find it a joy to fight a good fight of faith in this life. You know, the martyrs of old were able to fight the good fight of faith, each of them their own fight of faith, which is the same fight. And they were able to finish their course with joy because they had laid hold on eternal life. The persecuted church today is able to find comfort and peace in suffering as they fight the good fight of faith because they've laid hold on eternal life. Because they can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, and they can mean it. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And they can read it or bring it to mind, and they can be encouraged by it because they believe it, and they know that it's far better to be with Christ. They know that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. How could a Christian fight a good fight of faith right to the end without laying hold on eternal life? I say right to the end. and given the constant assurance, the joy, the peace, and the courage which must come with laying hold on eternal life. I say it must come. It will come. It has to come. In light of what we're talking about, in light of what eternal life is, given that, how could a Christian not fight that good fight of faith? How could he fight it without laying hold on eternal life? How could he not fight it if he had laid hold on eternal life? So the instruction, the exhortation here is lay hold on eternal life. This is one of the most important instructions for the true Christian. You have read, fight the good fight of faith. You have heard it preached on over and over. You have heard it abused, misused, and trotted out as some sort of an emblem for someone who's fighting for a time and some sort of good cause, perhaps not even a cause that pleases the Lord. You've heard it used by little generals, and you've heard it used by men trying to find their manhood, trying to find themselves a place in the annals of Christian history. But this is a very important instruction. If you have professed a good profession, I'm talking now about lay hold on eternal life, before many witnesses, and you have the witness and earnest of the Spirit, then you have eternal life. Now, you have a charge to fight the good fight of faith. You have a charge with it. Lay hold on eternal life, so that you might fight your good fight of faith, a good fight of faith, against the flesh, against the world, against the devil, every day, and grow stronger every day in the fight, and more mature every day in the faith, and more joyful every day. Now, if we would lay hold on eternal life, we must rid ourselves of everything, every relationship, and every habit which interferes with our efforts to lay hold on eternal life. Here in the text, flee these things. I said, if we would lay hold on eternal life, we must rid ourselves, you must rid yourself, of every relationship, of every habit, of everything which interferes with your effort to lay hold on eternal life. Flee these things. If we would lay hold on eternal life, then we must fill our lives with everything, every relationship, and every habit which promotes our effort to lay hold on eternal life. Right here in our text alone, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Here it says, fight the good fight of faith. Here it says, do good. It says, be rich in good works. It says, be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. It says, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. These are things we need to do if we're to lay hold on eternal life. And if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, God's word is filled with precious promises and blessed assurances for his children, including for their times of trials and temptations. God's word is filled with precious promises and blessed assurances for all his children, all the ransomed church of God, including in our times of trial and temptation and weakness and sorrow. Now, those who lay hold on eternal life cannot help but lay hold on all the promises of God for this life. If we would lay hold on all of those promises, we must lay hold on eternal life. How could it be possible that we could really lay hold on all these promises without laying hold on eternal life? How could it be possible that we wouldn't lay hold of all those promises of God in the Scriptures if we do lay hold on eternal life? Just as we can't fight the good fight of faith without laying hold on eternal life, how can we lay hold on all these promises? Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Eternal life has been procured and secured for the Christian by the death of Christ. Eternal life is preserved for us by the life of Christ. Christ Jesus, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, our Savior and our great high priest. Now, how can it not but please him if we lay hold on eternal life? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. This is our Lord speaking. Christ Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ Jesus came to save his people from their sins, to quicken them unto eternal life. And he came that they might have that life, and that they might have it more abundantly. This isn't speaking of amassing material wealth or worldly pleasures, which are dangers to the abundant Christian life and laying hold on eternal life. This is talking about having all the joy, all the peace, all the power, all the assurance, all the hope, all the spiritual benefits, all the holiness, all the blessing, all the treasure which the Lord desires his children to have, but which few possess in abundance. Now, if we desire to have an abundant life in Christ while we're in this world, then Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, those who will not fight the good fight of faith should not expect to lay hold on eternal life. Those who fail to fight the good fight of faith show they've not laid hold on eternal life. Now, lay hold on eternal life doesn't mean this. If you've said a so-called sinner's prayer, just believe it. If you experience doubts and uneasiness about your salvation, if you seem to still be at the mercy of the flesh and the devil constantly, well, the devil's just trying to confuse you. Just ignore him. You said the prayer, just believe it. That's wrong. That's false assurance. It goes against the word of God. It ignores the evidence of salvation given to those who have been born from above. Now, of course, those who have not been born from above by the Spirit of God, those who don't have the witness and earnest of the Spirit in their hearts and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they shouldn't expect to lay hold on what we've been talking about. You know, some might be listening and they might say, well, I heard the preacher talk about joy and peace and confidence and all those different things. I'd like to lay hold on that. Well, if you're not saved, if you're a false convert, if you're blinding yourself to your own spiritual state, lost state, you don't really have the witness of the Spirit. You might have another spirit witnessing to you, but you don't have that witness of the Spirit. You don't have the teacher. You don't have the desire to follow Christ. You don't have a grieving in your heart when you sin. In fact, you don't even recognize what sin is sometimes. I mean, sin just comes so naturally. It's not something you're fighting against. So it's my purpose to tell a whopper of a lie. Tell a whopper of a lie. So it's my purpose to savage somebody because it accomplishes my agenda. Stab them and stab them good. So it's my purpose to be greedy, to manipulate people, to mock the Lord's day, to mock the Lord's preachers, to mock the Lord's word whenever it suits my purposes, but I'm saved. You're not saved. You're in serious trouble. And you're not going to lay hold on the things we've talked about. You will not. And those who, of course, might be listening, who are not saved, and they know they're not saved, are not going to lay hold of eternal life with all the blessings and benefits of doing so. In this life, they'll reap what they sow. And when they leave this world, the pains and horror of hell will lay hold on them for all eternity. And so we say, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Seek after God. Cry out to God. Ask God to save you, to convict you, to help you to see your need, to put faith in your heart. Seek after him. Seek after him. Keep seeking. Don't say, well, I'm going to say a prayer and I'll settle this. Then I'm all right. You might as well put a Band-Aid on a severed neck to get it to stop bleeding. So if you're not saved, if you're not in Christ, you can't lay hold on eternal life. And I don't see how a Christian can lay hold on eternal life if he's convinced that he may lose eternal life. Now, in context of what Paul had in mind for Timothy and all Christians, when he said lay hold on eternal life, how can a Christian do that if he's not convinced that eternal life is his? This is mine. This is the gift my Savior has given to me. He has purchased this with his own blood. He has promised that this is mine. He will preserve it, he says. It will be kept by the power of God. How can a Christian lay hold on eternal life if he's not convinced that he has it? How does conditional eternal life strengthen the believer? Give him the peace of God which passeth all understanding and fill him with joy, which no man or circumstances or devil can take away from him. How can that do that? How can that do that? How can you experience the joy and the peace you should have as you're aging in the faith? How can you have more peace, more joy, more strength? How can you do that? How can you lay hold on eternal life if you don't know for sure if you have it? How can a Christian hope to lay hold on eternal life if he's never sure? If he's never sure that although he's an heir to eternal life, he says, I'm an heir to eternal life. He says, I have the earnest of my inheritance, but I'm not sure I'm going to inherit eternal life. I have to wait until I'm with the Lord. Well, the scriptures say that the Lord, that God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Your place in heaven is preserved. You're in Christ and he sits in heavenly places. And in that sense, we sit with him. We have access to the Father because he sits there and we're in him. We have all the blessings and benefits that flow from the Father through him to us because we sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I mean, that's how sure your salvation is if you're really saved. And if you are sure you're saved, now press ahead and lay hold on eternal life. Now listen, some of the finest, most wonderful Christians have believed in conditional eternal life or conditional salvation. But the longer I dwell on this, and I don't mean to be facetious, and I don't mean to be arrogant, and I just detest people that when it comes to such issues, they begin to try to paint the other man like he's a heretic or something. Because that's not the sort of issue we're talking about here. But I want to tell you this. With all due respect, the longer I think on this, the more it seems to me that there's more than a whiff of Romanism in the thought that a true Christian cannot be assured of his salvation until he's with the Lord. There just seems to me to be a whiff of Romanism in there. I believe that's something that came out of those long centuries when the Roman Church held sway. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. If you're truly in Christ, you're not appointed unto wrath. You are appointed by God, not by yourself, to eternal life, to obtain this salvation. Not by you, but by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, whether we're here or with the Lord, we'll live together with him. And it says, comfort yourself together and edify one another, even as also ye do. I have this comfort. I can comfort others with this. I don't believe with conditional security you can comfort others as you ought. Comfort them in this world to a point. I don't believe you can lay hold on eternal life as you ought. I don't think you'll ever move forward and truly lay hold on eternal life. A charge then from the Word of God is this: fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. May the Lord bless this text to our hearts, and may the understanding of it bear much fruit in our lives for his kingdom and for his glory.